Well, good to be with you again. It's only like 3 weeks, isn't it? Sorry if you're having an overdose, but good to be with you. And this weekend has a title, not just today, but this weekend has a title, which is Encouragement, the Key to Caring. And I hope we're going to do some real business, not only with God's Word, but about our lives and how we interact together within the life of the church. And really, the key verse we have is here on your sheet, which is Colossians 2 and verse 2. We have it on at least two translations here on this sheet. You most normally use the NIV here. That's the second verse. I'll read that first, where it says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." And then just to give you an alternative, says much the same, but gives you some different words which might help you connect with it. And that is above it in the ESV, the English Standard Version. Paul is saying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So they're going to be key verses, or that's going to be a key verse for us over the whole of this weekend. So keep that in mind. As you can see, because of that verse, I've entitled this first session, Encouragement and Knitting. Have we got any knitters here? Two knitters, is that it? Just two knitters. Yeah, so all three, a little hand there, third one there. Yeah, so no need for the rest of us to feel out of it, because you might not be regular knitters, or you might never have knitted, but we all understand what knitting is. But in the ESV, it has this phrase that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that is going to be key to our understanding of what God is saying to us this weekend. But let's get into it. First of all, you've got to encourage. Herman Ostry was a farmer in Bruno, Nebraska. And because of permanently kind of rising river levels in his area, his barn floor, the floor of his barn, had been under 29 inches of water, which was not doing it any good at all, and was going to ruin his barn and just make it unusable. And so he had two options as to what to do about this. Either he just got to give up on the barn, and it would be wasted, but it's an expensive piece of resource. It's very valuable, it's useful, and so he was reluctant to do that. Now, the other alternative was to move it, but I guess not many of us have moved barns, because moving a barn, moving any building, is not an easy thing. This barn weighed about 9 tons. So how was he going to move this barn? Well, his son came up with this great idea and devised a lattice of steel tubing, which was nailed, bolted, and welded to the inside and the outside of the barn. And then they got 344 volunteers from town, from Bruno, Nebraska. And each of the 344 volunteers simply took a handle and together, in unison, lifted the barn. They had a little try at this to begin with. You can see it on YouTube, by the way. Just have a look on YouTube for something like Bruno's Barn, or Bruno Barn in Nebraska. And they have this little trial with it, lift the barn, put it down again, and then, once they know they can do it, they walk up this slight incline so that it's on higher land, and they together move that barn. Can you imagine what an accomplishment? It just took them 3 minutes. Well, the moving did. I imagine the making of all this steel lattice work and the bolting and the welding took a fair bit of time as well. Can you imagine how encouraging that was for Herman Ostry? You know, a job he just couldn't do by himself. But the encouragement of seeing 344 willing volunteers come along. There they are. It's a bit of an old, it did happen a few years ago, so the picture's pretty old. But there they are, just surrounding this barn, each lifting together, spreading the load between 344 people, and it was a relatively easy job. But what an encouragement. Overwhelming job to one man and his family, but when you've got all those people coming together, it reduced it to a manageable proportions for everyone. And apparently that meant that each person was actually carrying less than 50 pounds. Now that's a fair bit of weight, but it was a manageable thing. And so they moved that whole barn to higher ground. You see, if you are wanting to care for people, it is absolutely key that you encourage them. And there was huge encouragement for that family of people volunteering, coming together, helping one another. It was a really important thing. Some of you might know a little bit about golf. You might know the name of Greg Norman. He was particularly playing in the 90s, Greg Norman. He had led the 1996 Masters Golf Tournament from the start. Some of you are looking totally glazed at the mention of golf. This is where you have a little stick and you hit a little ball and it goes in a hole, you know, that kind of thing. And the whole tournament, you see, a round of golf, for those of you who don't know, is 18 of those holes where you get a ball into a hole. You know, it takes a few goes and that kind of thing. But you do that 18 times for one round, and the tournament is four of those rounds, so it's 72 holes in all. And he led it from the start. Now, Greg Norman was known for his ice-cold stoicism. He didn't have much expression on his face. He just battled on through everything. And he'd learnt this from his father. He once recalled, "I used to see my father getting off a plane or something and I'd want to hug him, but he'd only shake me by the hand." That was the kind of level of fatherly intimacy he had with his own father. But Greg Norman went into the last round, so the last 18 holes, with a comfortable six-shot lead. But gradually through this round, his lead dwindled away till he got to the final hole, and he was playing alongside his rival, Nick Faldo. And on this 72nd hole of the whole tournament, the last hole, Nick Faldo just pulls it out of the bag and he puts from 15 feet, gets the ball in the hole, set from 15 feet, absolutely spectacular putting. Now, as the two came together on the green, that meant Nick Faldo had won the Masters. Greg Norman, having thought for 71 of the 72 holes that he was going to win, he's just found he's lost it. That they come together on the green, and Greg Norman, this stoic, he's expecting the normal handshake. But instead, he gets this warmest embrace from Nick Faldo, which the two of them just hold for ages, it seems, until they were both crying. And the next day, Greg Norman said, "I wasn't crying because I'd lost." He said, "I've lost golf tournaments in the past, and I will lose many more in the future, I'm sure of that." He said, "I cried. I cried because I'd never felt that from another man before. I've never had a hug like that in my life," he said. Imagine the encouragement that gave to him. There they are on that last green of that 1996 tournament. But he just felt the warmth, and it meant such a lot to him. You see, if you are going to care for people, you're going to need to encourage. We had two stories there that are really quite different. One is the story of real practical help, of getting behind one another, doing something together, which was very encouraging and therefore very caring. Another involved nowhere near as much physical effort, but it involved effort of a different sort, didn't it? An effort which meant putting aside perhaps some of the normal barriers between us, and one man hugs another as one wins and one loses a tournament, kind of celebrating and commiserating all at the same time, but incredibly encouraging even for the loser in that situation. You see, you've got to encourage. If you're going to care for people, you've got to encourage. And in a world with so much need, so much grief, so much sin, so many problems, you've got to encourage. That is what we have got to do. The fact is that many people are struggling. They feel as if they're on the edge. They feel as though they're being stretched beyond their capacity. They feel at times like just giving in. People need caring for. People need to be encouraged. And this is certainly the thrust that you get through the New Testament so frequently. So I've put on the sheet there some other verses that just show us how this is a recurrent and powerful and driving theme that the New Testament gives to us. So for instance, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now listen to what God is saying through his word there. Sometimes verse 25 is just used as a bit of a stick to beat over the head those who are not so regularly gathering with us as a church. So it's used as a bit of a stick to say, we ought to meet together. And it says that, doesn't it? Not giving up meeting together. And it is important to meet together. But actually, we can meet together and still miss in a massive way what God has called us to do when we meet together. And that is not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. When we meet together, one of the primary purposes of us meeting together is that we might encourage one another. And that might not be in your top kind of five lists of reasons we come to church. You know, we might think of singing and praying and preaching and hearing God's word. Here we have top priority for us. I'm not saying the top, but a top priority is that we might be encouraging one another. And it's recognizing that as we see the day approaching, namely the day of Christ's return, there'll be ever-growing needs for us as Christians to actually be encouraging one another, because the pressures, the temptations upon us will be ever greater. And so we need to be really encouraging one another. In Titus 2, Paul, speaking to Titus, is telling Titus what kind of thing he ought to be doing in ministry within the local church. And he says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Encourage them. Now, undoubtedly, that will involve an element of teaching. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't just say, teach the young men to be self-controlled. He says, encourage them. This is something you've got to do in a heartfelt way and in an encouraging way. Encourage them to be self-controlled. Same chapter, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Encouraging is, again, basic to New Testament ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, just after Paul has taught tremendous truths about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and how about those who are already dead in Christ, how they'll be raised up together to meet the Lord in the air. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. And that says to all of us here, if we're believers this afternoon, we have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility, to actually encourage one another. Now, great truths can be preached here on a Sunday concerning the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may sit there in amazement and love what you've heard from God's word. But when the final hymn is sung, let's say the job is not finished. God gives us more to do. We hear these truths. What do we then do? Or what should we then do? Encourage one another and build each other up. We're to take these truths in conversation with one another and use them in a way that we actually build one another up through what we've heard in God's word. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 gives us something of a taste of the kind of conversations we should be having. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You can just see how that is going to be encouraging and helpful to people as we say those things which will build them up, benefit those who listen. Do we aim, when we meet together as God's people, to have conversations which build each other up, which benefit others that are with us in those conversations, that are really encouraging for them? So that's the first thing. You've got to encourage. This is an obvious responsibility. It's a God-given responsibility. And it's one that just has such impact upon people's lives. Secondly, though, you've got to get knitting. Here we come to the knitting part of it. You see, the fact is, when you look through Scripture at how people are encouraged, even though God is the ultimate encourager, He is the God of all comfort, nonetheless, He so often actually uses people to bring that encouragement to us. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, it says, "But God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus." So God is there as the one who encourages those who are discouraged. But how does He do it? Well, He encouraged Paul through the arrival of Titus. Titus comes and brings encouragement to the Apostle Paul. God uses people to bring encouragement. Well, with that in mind, let's come back to Colossians 2 and verse 2. In the ESV, we have that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. In the NIV, we have, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love." Now, let's pick up on that word "and" in the NIV. That "and" is not like, "Would you like a cup of coffee and a biscuit?" The second is an optional extra, isn't it? He is not saying that "my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, and possibly an additional optional extra is that they might be united in love." This is more like, if you are offering somebody a coffee, it's as if you were saying, but you wouldn't quite put it like this, "Do you want coffee granules and hot water?" Well, of course you do. You can't really drink a cup of coffee without both. Both elements are absolutely essential. And that is undergirded by the fact that actually in the original language of the New Testament, the "and" isn't there. That's why in the ESV you have a comma, "that their hearts may be encouraged, comma, being knit together in love." It's almost as if he's saying that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love. This is the way they're going to be encouraged. This is the God-given process of bringing encouragement to people within God's family. It is that they are actually knit together in love. That's how it is going to happen. So, if you want to be encouraged, you've got to be knit together in love with other Christians. If you want to be an encouragement to others, you've got to be knit together in love with them. Now let's pick that apart a little bit more and see what we're actually seeing here. First of all, we're seeing that to be encouraged and to be an encouragement to others, you must be together. That word is fundamental to it, isn't it? Being knit together. You don't get an awful lot of encouragement on your own. Now, you may be the kind of person who's very good at massaging your own ego and giving yourself a pat on the back and feeling very good about yourself, but most people find that doesn't last for long. Yeah, that may be okay for a while, but it just doesn't last for long. To really be encouraged, to be really strengthened, then we need to be together. We're not going to have it on our own. That's why it is a primary purpose of our meeting together, as we've seen in Hebrews 10:25, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another. The together comes with the encouraging. It belongs together. That's why we've seen in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul, when he was discouraged, he was encouraged by God, but through the arrival of Titus. So God used Titus to bring that encouragement. If Paul had remained isolated, it would have been very hard to be encouraged. That's why you see lovely relationships like David and Jonathan's in the Bible. So for instance, in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit. There's that word again. Was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Comment is made a few chapters later, chapter 23, verse 16, how Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. You can see the outworking of their souls being knit together, that when one is in trouble, the other is able to help the other to find strength in God. Now, isn't that caring? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that what you need as a Christian when times are tough? That kind of a relationship with at least a few other Christians, where they can so care for you that they can help you find strength in God. Well, it won't happen unless you are together. So, encouragement demands relationships. That's what together means. You'll not have good relationships if you keep yourself isolated. You need to be in relationships with other Christians. But also, to be encouraged, you must be knit together in love. You must be knit together in love. The New Living Translations, I've also put it on the sheet, almost bottom left, we're talking now, left column on that sheet. Uses a different phrase where it says, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. That's the sense of what he's being spoken of here. Because you might know that in the original language of the New Testament, they have several words for love. This is the strongest. This is agape love. This is divine love. This is self-sacrificing, self-giving, unbreakable, promised, covenanted love. That's the kind of love that we have here. So that's why it talks there about being knit together by strong ties of love. So, encouragement demands relationships, but more than that, encouragement demands close relationships. To have that love, that binding of love together, that tying, that knitting together in love. So, encouragement demands close relationships. Now that isn't going to happen in what I would call a drive-in church. Now, you don't have a drive-in church here. I remember when I was 13, my family went on holiday to America, and at 13 it was all kind of exciting and new and different, and in America they do everything different. They kind of speak the same language, and that's about the end of our common experience. But anyway, there in America they had drive-in cinemas in those days. I don't know whether they still exist, but weird thing. Yeah, you Americans have to drive anywhere, everywhere. They can't walk, of course. And they drive in, park, and they park next to this little stick with a speaker on, and the sound for the film would come out of that. I don't think there was a kind of quadraphonic sound from that. But anyway, the sound would just come there, and you could just sit. Now, in a film, I could see that as quite good. You know, because personally, I get really annoyed with those people who are opening crisp packets and eating endless popcorn and making endless noise while you're trying to watch the film. So as long as you went in the car with somebody quiet, it'd be okay. But yeah, it at least keeps you away from all that. But that's what they had, the drive-in cinema. But there are in America, not many of them, thankfully, but there are drive-in churches where, you know, up the front, the big performance is taking place. So whether that's the music or the preaching, and you just sit in your car. Well, you don't have to deal with anyone that way, do you? You're laughing because it's quite appealing. You know, it's sometimes with some people that could be quite appealing, couldn't it? But you're not going to get these close relationships with a drive-in church. You arrive, you receive, you hear or sing the hymns, you get the preaching, and away you go. There's not an awful lot of need for that now. Of course, you can have drive-in church by just sitting at home and watching a church service on the internet. So, well, you can get a lot of benefit from that. Well, of course you can. But there's an awful lot lacking. And what is lacking is the relationship element. What is lacking is actual church. Because church is a body of God's people together, relating to one another. But it is possible to use church even in a building like this, a bit like a drive-in church. So we arrive, and because we do come into one building, we do go through a few kind of polite pleasantries, like saying hello, good morning, how are you, goodbye. But are you developing deep relationships, close relationships like that? That isn't a lot different to drive-in church, is it? If you're going to have close relationships, conversations, expectations of your conversations need to go much deeper because you're looking to relate closely to one another. You see, if we're to develop relationships, we need not only to meet, but we need to talk and laugh and love and cry and confess. We need the whole range of aspects of our relationships so that we might really get to know one another. And don't let anyone say you can't do that in meetings. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. This is one way it should happen. But don't think that church meetings, Sunday meetings, or home groups are the only place where this can happen either. Look at Acts 2:46. Day after day, they met together in the temple. They broke bread together in different homes and shared their food happily and freely. Isn't that a picture of an encouraged group of Christians, an encouraged church? What are they doing? They have lives that are demonstrating that they have close relationships because they don't just meet together on Sunday. They're in and out of one another's homes. They're eating meals together. There is an intertwining of life. So, encouragement demands relationships. Encouragement demands close relationships, but also to be encouraged, you must be knit together in love. We focused on the together, we focused on the in love bit, but there's this knitting as well. Now, I think that's a beautiful word. That's why I've included the ESV here, not just the NIV. The NIV is put it down to united in love. That carries some of it, but I'm afraid it does lose something of the picture, the beautiful picture you have here. Of the interwovenness of life. I mean, I've got, this isn't wool, but anyway, he's kind of fairly knitted. You know, you look at the intricacies of a woven or knitted garment, and every strand is interwoven with another. We've already found that we've only got three knitters here. I come from Leicester, and soon after I left Leicester, there was a new Bishop of Leicester who was most famous because he was a world-renowned knitter. What a thing to be famous for. It did just lead you to be able to say enjoyable things like the bishop's a bit of a knit. But anyway, those cheap jokes are over. But that's something that some people do. But when you take a knitted garment, you can pull it really hard and it stays together. That's the beauty of knitting. It's this interweaving of each strand of wool or whatever it is that kind of binds it together. It's incredibly strong. But you take a pair of scissors and just snip a little bit, then start picking at it, and it soon unravels. I think that's a beautiful picture of what the church should be. That when we are knit together in love, we individually and we as a church are very strong, because we are knit together, we are interwoven, we're supporting and strengthening one another in a way that if you just had an individual strand and pulled on it, that'd break dead easily. But the garment, no, that is so strong because it's knit together. But if you start picking it apart, if you cut it, then it soon begins to unravel. Well, that's the church. We are so interdependent that we are all affected by one another. So I think we need to go further and say that encouragement demands what I call codependent relationships, namely relationships where we depend on one another. And the word in the original language of the New Testament behind this knitting is the word that we get a bit of a biological phrase from, and that is symbiosis. This is where two creatures kind of live in or on one another to the mutual benefit of the two. And let me introduce you to a hermit crab. A hermit crab is some say not really a crab, basically because it hasn't got its own shell. What the hermit crab does, and you might be able to see there, is basically it finds other shells to get inside for its own protection. Because it hasn't got its own shell to protect itself, then it finds it. But the problem is the crab keeps growing. So a bit like, you know, when you move from having mum, dad and one kid in a little two up, two down house, and you have more and more children, you think, well, we need to move now. The hermit crab has to move in time because he outgrows his shell. And it's a dicey moment. He's got to find a bigger shell to move into. And you haven't got Rightmove for hermit crabs on the internet where they can just find where the next available shell is. So they have to get out of their one shell and scurry around to find the next available shell, which is big enough for them. Now that is, of course, the moment where they get killed, because other animals are around that would love to eat this hermit crab. They're out of the shell, they get killed. Not all the time, obviously. Some of them are successful and they manage it. But here's a case of symbiosis, of two creatures living to the benefit of others. It's a kind, it happens in Newfoundland, a kind of polyp. It's similar to a sea anemone. Basically, those little bits on the top of there is another creature, or many little creatures, that have gone onto the shell of a hermit crab. Now, they actually eat away at the crab, the shell that the crab has inhabited. And you might think, oh, that's awful. Well, no, it's not. Because this growth on the top is just as strong and firm. And actually, it keeps growing. It grows at about the same rate as the crab. And so the hermit crab no longer has to have that risky moment of getting out of its shell to find a new one to move into. It's safe all the time because of this growth of polyps over the top. And the wonderful thing for the polyps is they get constantly moved around by this ever-moving crab, and it gets a fresh supply of food without any effort whatsoever. And so here are two creatures living on one another for the mutual benefit of the two. Now that's the kind of sense of this being knit together. We have to stretch words here, don't we? We live on one another. We live off one another. We live knitted together in love, in relationships with one another for our mutual benefit. Not just your benefit, not just my benefit, but for our benefit. We benefit together mutually. And that is what it means to be knit together. That is what the church is to be like. But that's the ideal, isn't it? That's the ideal. That's what it should be like. So why isn't it always like that? Why isn't it always like that? Well, let's look at some barriers to knitting. Some barriers to knitting. What stops us living in such close, committed, loving, codependent, mutually beneficial relationships? What is it that stops us from being knit together by strong ties of love? Well, I want to offer three suggestions. First of all, a practical reason, and that is knitting just takes too much time, doesn't it? I mean, when I was a kid, which is a while ago, practically every woman used to knit, it seemed to me. We used to visit my Auntie Bernice, and she'd be, you know, I don't know how you do it, but, you know, the wings would be flapping as she was knitting away. She'd talk to you, knitting. She'd walk into the kitchen to make a drink. She'd still be knitting. She could knit and walk together. It was just, that's what she did all the time. We went and visited her sister, Auntie Mona, just down the road, and she'd be knitting. My grandma would be knitting. Loads of women would be knitting, because in those days, or particularly their generation before it, it was cheap. It was the way to get clothes for your children. But over time, knitting has become a lot less popular. Why? Because we've got busier. And it takes a lot of time. It also isn't as cheap as it used to be, but it certainly takes a lot of time. Now, I am a man who's so strong in his manliness that he's okay with having feminine aspects. I saw these aunties knitting, and I thought, this is fascinating, the way that they produce this cardigan, just as they knitted away. And so I thought, well, I'll have a go at that. So I got taught how to do a bit of knitting. And you do like three or four rows, and then there's something wrong. And you realise you've missed a stitch. Oh, and you have to pull it all back. You have to undo three rows and start all over it. Oh, it is so time-consuming. I never finish one garment. Why? Because it just takes too much time, so much effort. You have to give yourself to it to make progress in knitting. And when it comes to knitting in the church, when it comes to our relationships as being knit together in love, you have to admit it's going to take time as well. There is no shortcut to this. It will take a commitment of time. Hebrews 10:25 laid it out before us. If you're going to be encouraging one another as you see the day approaching, you've got to be meeting together. Well, that takes time. It takes time to gather with other Christians. We saw it in Acts 2:46. Day after day they met together in the temple. They broke bread together in different homes and shared their food happily and freely. This takes time to be in and out of one another's lives, to be knit together in love. And we're busy people. Now, it's okay for a generation to give up on knitting, or mainly give up on literal knitting. But as a church, are we going to give up on knitting together our relationships in Christ because it takes too much time? If so, we're not going to be very encouraged, and we're not going to be well cared for, and we're not going to care well for others. It takes time to knit. Now, some churches find ways of doing that. There's obviously our regular weekly gatherings, but are we doing anything beyond actually just having a drive-in church at those? We need to think about that. Or churches do, like you're doing this weekend, kind of getting a bit of extra time together, having events like this where we have time to relax and chat and go on a treasure hunt and sadly lose it and things like that, but just spend time together in a more informal way. Some churches have a weekend away. Some even have a week's holiday together, or go to a Christian conference like Word Alive or Keswick together. All kinds of options. But I do think the New Testament emphasis actually is on the ordinary and the everyday more than the annual and occasional. So the Acts 2:46 reference shows the church just meeting together on a regular basis, meeting in different homes, sharing their food happily and freely. And one of our problems is that we have built up such high expectations. So, you know, there are some people who are very good at what we call entertaining. And you might aspire to be like those people who cook a brilliant meal and the home is perfectly neat and tidy and clean. Of course, the danger of that is it puts everybody else off doing it because you just feel as though you can't live up to that. So I'd suggest just setting your target a bit lower than that, accepting that we aren't all kind of domestic goddesses or gods even at that level, but you know that we can just gather together in a much simpler way, that we don't have to do some grand meal that is going to impress people or anything like that. Just spend time, have beans on toast together, you know, show people how good you are at heating beans and making some toast and possibly not burning it. But you know, instead of just going out together as a family, how about inviting somebody else or another family to come along too? So there's a practical reason. Knitting just takes too much time. Are we going to let that get in the way? I hope not. There's also a cultural reason. I've adapted a phrase. But there's a sense in which we would say in relationships, you know, no knitting, please, no close relationships, because we're British. As I say, in terms of literal knitting, culture has changed in the past 50 years to make knitting less popular, although it has had a resurgence with a bit of knitting, but that's only with a few people. But the British culture, in terms of literal knitting, has changed. It takes too much time, it's expensive, it's too much bother. And when it comes to relationships, there's something of a British culture in that as well, where British culture tends to be, as we're known around the world for this kind of thing, a bit of an arm's length culture, where we're friendly, but not too friendly. We are the nation of the handshake. The handshake keeps people at a safe distance, doesn't it? We're not the French nation of the kiss on each cheek, because that's just getting a bit too close for us. Now, I'm not suggesting we have to change the way we greet one another. I'm just using those as examples that kind of show what we are like. We've had the phrase, the Englishman's home is his castle. And there's a lot of truth to that. What do we like about that? Well, on the inside, it's all safe and secure, but from the outside, the reality is it's got uninviting barriers there. We like to mark our space, kind of this far but no further, friendly but not too friendly. And there's a danger that in church we are too much like that, that our British culture is like that. I went on the train to London back on Tuesday, and on each journey sat at a table with three other people. We hardly said a word to one another. We hardly said a word. We were polite. Nobody smacked anybody else or anything like that. But we hardly said hello, and certainly no more than that. We had numerous distractions and things to make sure we didn't need to talk to one another. So we had our screens and smartphones. We had earphones in and things like that. So that's how we cope with relationships. That is British life. We need to be careful that we don't just take that into church life. We need to break it down. We need to see that what God wants of us is that our hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that will take close, committed relationships. And then one final reason is a spiritual reason. Where we might say, spiritually speaking, we've fallen from knitting. Because if you want to see perfect knitted relationships, then you'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden, where you'd have to see Adam and Eve united into one. Genesis 2, verse 24 puts it. Here are two people perfectly knit together. There's no sin or shame to separate them at this point. And it was the same in their relationship with God. It was totally open, totally knitted. But then suddenly everything changed when they rebelled against God. They sinned. And the change is encapsulated in Genesis 3, verse 10. I heard you, this is Adam explaining where he was in the Garden of Eden. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The change came in there. Change I want to go through pretty briefly with you. There was a change in Adam's, what we're going to call his core emotion, his core motivation, and his core strategy. So you'll see that his core emotion now was fear. There wasn't fear in his relationship with God before, but now he's hiding in the garden. Why? Because I was afraid. Understandable. He had sinned. He had rebelled against God. And when fear comes into our relationships, they break those relationships. They become very, very difficult because we are fearful. Are we not so often fearful of what others will think of us, what others will say about us, what impression they will have of us? And when fear is big in a relationship, we won't go forward. Then there's our core motivation. This fear in Adam is driven by a sense of his being unacceptable. A motivation of, I'm making up this word, I think, unacceptability. He feels completely unacceptable because now Adam knew that he was naked. That was not an issue to him before. But in fear, it now matters. He feels unacceptable. And when we feel unacceptable in our relationships, we're in trouble. Our sense of being unacceptable to God is often projected into our relationships with feeling unacceptable to a parent, a friend, a spouse, a child, an employer, a pastor, Christian friends. We can feel we're unacceptable. And then there's the core strategy that we see here, and that is of hiding. Adam says, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And that's the outcome. That's our strategy so often in relationships where we know we should come to church. We do gather together. But there's the element of which we hide from one another by keeping defensive layers up so that we just don't get too close to one another. That feels rather safer. But when that is happening, we just don't get close, we don't get knit together in love. We are distanced. It may seem safe, but actually we don't get far. So we're going to have a break now, and then we're going to have a bit of discussion in some small groups and begin to tease out a bit more of about this. We're going to read an example of really close, well-knitted fellowship and begin to ask ourselves, so why aren't we getting this? If we're not, what makes really good fellowship and what could we do to make it better for us here? Okay, thank you.